Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." All we have to do as believers, we're out of fellowship, simply name our sins privately to God. And once we do that, fellowship is restored, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is restored, and then we're ready to hear and receive the Word of God. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another day you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for your Son's death and resurrection for our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, for eternal life, which is a free gift through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the spiritual life that we as believers can execute on a day-by-day basis. I pray, Father, that we might take in the Word of God so that we might be thoroughly prepared unto all good works. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles, Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful." Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has purposed, or put it into their hearts, to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Last time we were together, we got about halfway through this verse. And we focus on the phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here it's reversed according to Revelation 19. Revelation 19:16, when Christ returns, He has on His robe and on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we have the reverse, the same thing, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So here, these individuals, the ten horns, as going back to in the context of verse 12, are the ones that will eventually oppose the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns to set up His kingdom. And His kingdom is mentioned extensively throughout the Word of God. When we speak of the kingdom of Christ, I think it's today is misunderstood what that means. There's a lot of people preaching a current kingdom, or the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of the Lord is now. I call it kingdom now theology. And the Bible says the kingdom is yet future. In Revelation, we will see it will occur after the seven-year tribulation period. Obviously, since we're not in the tribulation period, the kingdom has not yet been established. There are even a blending of the two views, which progressive dispensationalism, they try to say it's now and not yet. They hear the now, not yet theory. And so they're trying to take the best of those views and combine them together. But, you know, the Bible nowhere says that the kingdom of Christ is current. Jesus Christ is reigning as our great high priest in the book of Hebrews, but He's not yet reigning. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He's not yet reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so there's many passages in the Word of God, and we'll take a look at this second phrase, some of the verses. And you know, there are hundreds of verses in reference to the coming kingdom of Christ. I mean, if you go back through the Old Testament, and at one point I went through a lot of Walward, Chafer, Ryrie's books, look at the scripture. I came up with the entire list of all the passages in the Old Testament and New on the kingdom of Christ. So if you're interested in those, I'll try to look back through my old notes and come up with that. And so it's very helpful when you're reading through the Old Testament to realize this is a reference to the coming kingdom of Christ. But keep in mind that the kingdom of Christ is based on the Abrahamic covenant and on the Davidic covenant and on the new covenant. What we call the biblical covenants formulate or the supporting basis for a future kingdom. Especially the Davidic covenant. Remember what Jesus promised to David. There'll be a descendant of yours who will sit upon your throne forever. So there'll be a future king, David, that will reign on your throne. And by the way, did David ever reign in heaven? No. You know, some people say the kingdom of God is in heaven. It says he'll reign on your throne, David. David never ruled on a heavenly throne. He ruled on an earthly throne in Jerusalem. And so a future descendant of yours will sit upon your throne and will rule forever. And that is the future coming kingdom of Christ. Now we know that the New Testament opens up with Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, Matthew 1:1. So he's verified or validated as the appropriate descendant of David. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom was implemented at his first coming. He offered the kingdom to the nation Israel, but that kingdom was postponed. That kingdom will be implemented at the second coming of Christ when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a few New Testament verses that mention the coming kingdom of Christ. And look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 26. Here in this context, Paul is defending the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's saying there's an order in the resurrection program of God. Just like when you see a parade, there are certain floats that go by. There's, you know, the first, second, third. And therefore, in the resurrection, there is a definite order of resurrections. And we know that, let's go back to verse 21. For since by man came death, that one man was Adam, by man, that Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, there is positional truth for the unbeliever. Even so in Christ, there's positional truth for the believer, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. That word order is a military term, meaning troop, unit, group. So he says each resurrection will be a group of individuals. Paul's purpose is not to mention all the resurrections in this verse. So we need to keep in mind, he doesn't mention every single resurrection of every single group. That's not Paul's purpose here. But he gives us the broad picture of the resurrection program. And Christ is the one that will return. He's the first one that rose from the dead, so therefore Christ is the first fruits. And afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming. And we know at his coming there'll be those who will be resurrected who are the dead in Christ, and that's for the church. And then there'll be a resurrection at the end of the tribulation for tribulational saints at his second coming. And then after the second coming comes the end when finally there'll be a resurrection of the unsaved dead after the kingdom. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now the implication here in verse 24 is that the kingdom occurs between the coming and the deliverance. And that's exactly what occurs in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, the order. The kingdom will be implemented at Christ's coming, at his second coming, and then will continue until he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, when he shall have put an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now we turn over to the book of Revelation. When will death be destroyed? Death will be conquered after the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. And then that kingdom will be delivered to the Father, and both Christ and the Father will co-reign throughout the eternal state. And that, in that sense, his kingdom will be forever. The historical phase will be for 1,000 years. In Revelation chapter 20, we have a resurrection of the unsaved dead, 20:13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And then later on in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. So in the eternal state, there will be no more death. But before that period of time, Christ will reign till the last enemy is defeated, and then both Christ and the Father will reign throughout what we call the eternal phase of the kingdom. But this passage here indicates there's an order of resurrections, there's a coming of Christ, there's a kingdom, and then finally when Christ has fulfilled the purpose in the kingdom of destroying every enemy and opponent and demonstrating himself as sovereign God, he will hand the kingdom to the Father, and both the Father and the Lamb will reign forever and ever. And that's why we have in Revelation 22 verse 1 this clue. This is a section dealing with the eternal state after the thousand-year reign of Christ. He showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the, notice this, the throne, singular, of God and the Lamb. Throne, singular, of God and the Lamb. Both are reigning throughout the eternal state. So as Jesus Christ himself reigns, early on he can contrast his throne with the Father's throne. Revelation chapter 3, let's take a look at that. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, which throne is Christ sitting on right now? The Father's throne. When will Christ sit on his own throne? When he returns in the second coming, he will sit on his throne. Whereas in Revelation 22, after he rules for 1,000 years, we have one throne described as the Father and the Son's throne. So that's the order here. We look forward to the coming of Christ for the church. We call that the rapture. Then we're dealing with the 7-year tribulation period. Afterwards, Revelation 19, Christ returns in the second coming. And then Christ sets up his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. He puts down all enemy and all opponents, including death. And then he hands the kingdom back to the Father. And then both the Father and the Son reign forever. So in that sense, Christ's kingdom is forever and ever, as the book of Daniel clearly indicates. Now, Song 72. Originally this was written as a song of Solomon. And of course Solomon was a descendant of David, the next individual in line who would rule on David's throne. And ultimately Solomon looks down to the future coming of a Messiah who will reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. So Solomon, prophetically speaking here, this is a Song of Solomon, as you see in the title in Song 72, Song of Solomon. And Solomon was David's son. Jesus Christ was of the lineage coming from the lineage of Solomon and his descendants. The Messiah will what? Notice verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, what's so significant about that? Well, first of all, he alludes to the Abrahamic covenant. You remember what God promised Abraham? He talks about the land from the Wadi of Egypt to the river Euphrates belonging to Abraham's descendants, the Jews. And that land in Israel, even modern day Israel right now, belongs to not the Arabs but the Jews. That's their land, promised by the Abrahamic covenant, unconditionally by God. And the land belongs to them. They have no right to give up land for peace. Sometimes I think the Arabs should give up their land for peace. They have much more territory and land than the Israelis do. But this is coming. It refers to a future time when Christ will have dominion from sea to sea. What sea are we talking about? We're talking about, if you look on a map, the city of Jerusalem. It is between the Dead Sea, you go immediately to the east of Jerusalem, and you have the Dead Sea. You head west, we have the Mediterranean Sea. So geographically, where will Christ reign from? Jerusalem. He will reign between the two seas, and that would be between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And he goes further, not only will he have dominion over that territory, but from the river to the ends of the earth. The river would be the boundary of the Abrahamic covenant. So not only what was promised to Abraham, but he will rule over all planet Earth, all the whole world, to the ends of the earth. And notice future kings that will bow down to him, which alludes to the fact that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. In the kingdom, there will be visiting kings that will travel to worship Christ in Jerusalem. Verse 9, those who dwell in the wilderness will bow down before him. His enemies will lick the dust. I mean, they're down the ground, kissing the ground, bowing down before him. And the kings of Tarshish in of the isles will bring presents. Tarshish being Spain, the furthest known point there in the Mediterranean. And they will bring presents. Kings from the south will come. Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. And then all kings will fall down before him. Notice that. All kings. And then all nations shall serve him. So ultimately, Jesus Christ will reign over all the nations of the earth, and they will recognize who he is. Is that true today? Do we have all the nations of the world and the leaders recognizing Jesus as the Messiah? Jesus as King of Kings? Jesus as Lord of Lords? Are they bowing down to him? No, not in any sense whatsoever. So this is certainly not true today. Therefore, Christ is not reigning on a throne, his throne and kingdom. He's at the Father's throne, Revelation 3. He's on the right hand of the Father, but he's not reigning on his throne yet. And when he reigns on his throne, all nations will bow before him. All kings will come and worship him. And then he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look forward to that coming time when he will reign. Now, going back to 2 Samuel 7:16, we see the basis for the future kingdom. The basis for the future kingdom is in the Davidic covenant. I think it's also rooted in the Abrahamic covenant about the land granted his descendants. And of course, Jesus is a Jew, so he will be an inheritor of that promise. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And you remember the story about David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and the Lord said, no, you've been involved in too much conflict here, but your son Solomon will build a temple in my name. And we see that Solomon's temple, well, probably the most magnificent temple built in the land of Israel. And even Herod's temple and the temple built afterward did not even come close to the glory and magnificence of the gold used in Solomon's temple, the magnificent expanse of that temple. We know that because, remember, the Jews returning from the land of Babylon, some of the old-timers saw the restoration of the temple, and their young people, they were excited about, now our temple were destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, now we're back into the land again, we rebuilt that temple, and let's rejoice. And the old-timers, they were crying. They were weeping. They were stuck in the past. They were there when Solomon's temple was built and said, this puny thing compared to Solomon's temple is nothing. You know, and it's kind of a lesson to us. Well, sometimes we like to look in the past, and the glory days, things were better back then. But keep in mind, who appeared in that future temple? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Messiah would appear in that very temple. So while the old timers were looking in the past, they should have been looking in the future when Messiah, the anointed one, would appear in that very temple that they were crying about. That's always a good lesson, never to go back and look in the past. We always have, we can't change a past. We build upon the past. We're thankful for the past many times, but we got to go forward. We go for what God is not God. Cannot God do a marvelous work in our time today? Absolutely. And so we got to expect God's goodness now. God's still on the throne. God is. God rules over all. So here, 2 Samuel 7, let's take a look at here the promise. Let's go back here, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. Notice that a physical descendant. I will establish his kingdom, Solomon. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now you say Solomon didn't reign forever. That's right. But a descendant of his eventually would reign forever. And notice even the cycle of kings. There was an unbroken line of kings from Solomon onward. And then eventually the captivity came in, and you still have descendants, direct line of descendants, up to the time of Christ. And therefore Christ is the physical descendant of David. And Matthew demonstrates that, the genealogy. That's the purpose of that. Why all those names at the beginning of Matthew? To establish Jesus has the right to reign as king. Now, think about this. In order for a king to reign forever, he would have to be eternal in nature. Right? So what's the implication here? We had, and all, by the way, in order to be a descendant of David, he would have to be what? Human. So the Messiah would be what? The implication would be God and man. He would be the God-man. He would be a descendant of David physically. He would be human, but yet he would reign forever. He would have to be divine. So clearly the implication here is that king would be both God and man. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I will be my father, and he will be my son. Going back to Solomon, if he commits iniquity, meaning Solomon or his descendants, other than Christ, Christ is impeccable, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. God did correct many kings of descendants of Solomon. There were those that were good and those that were bad. But my mercy shall not depart from him. Notice it's not based on human goodness. This promise is based on divine integrity, divine faithfulness. As I took it from Saul, remember God removed Saul from his throne, but he says, I'm not going to go back on this promise. It's unconditional. Notice verse 16, three things. Your house, number one. Your kingdom, number two. And then the third word, throne. And in my Bible, I have those three words underlined. House, throne, and kingdom still shall be established forever. Now, who is the one that will fulfill this promise? There's only one person qualified physically and qualified because he's God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that could fit the criteria here of being a descendant of David physically, yet reigning eternally. And so ultimately, this points to the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity of a future kingdom. And that kingdom must not be heavenly, but earthly. And that's a confusion. David never reigned in heaven. It'd be his throne, his kingdom. And that's earthly, an earthly kingdom. Now, that promise forms a basis of the coming kingdom. Now, prophets such as Isaiah, if we had time, it would probably take several months to go over all the scriptures related to the kingdom, even maybe a year or two if we deal with all the verses in the Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and all those passages in the major and minor prophets that refer to the return of Israel to the land, the presence of the kingdom and the conditions of the kingdom. But just a selected verse in Isaiah 9, this is very familiar to you all, because Christmas time is approaching. I'm not as concerned about Christmas. Let's get through Thanksgiving first. I just hate it when the advertisers trying to push Christmas, hear Christmas things. It's too early for that. Isaiah chapter 9, although Katie doesn't mind, she's a Christmas girl all year round. Katie loves Christmas. She loves all this Christmas music in July. She's, you know. All right, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Familiar Christmas verse, referring to the birth of Jesus in his humanity. But notice this. Unto us a son is given. Now, remember John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. His son would be deity, the deity of Christ. A child is born, humanity of Christ. The Messiah would be both what? God and man. The government shall be upon his shoulder, who had the responsibility of ruling and reigning. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. These are pairs, by the way. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, or Father of Eternity. Don't confuse that with the fact he's God the Father. That's a heresy. He is eternal in nature. That's what that means. And then Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Notice he's called the Mighty God, by the way. He's deity. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Notice that. That child is born, that son is given, will reign over whose throne? David's. And over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. the burning desire, the word zeal means the burning desire of the Lord of the armies, will execute this, will perform this. Here we have the two comings of Christ. He came as a babe in the manger in the first coming in verse 6. Second coming, he will come ruling over a kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sitting upon the throne of David. And then Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. The historical phase of his kingdom is 1,000 years. You know, the question arises, you know, the New Testament speaks of a thousand-year kingdom, but, you know, Daniel and Isaiah speak of an eternal kingdom. How do you harmonize the two? Well, there's no contradiction there. A thousand will be the historical phase on the earth, and then the renovated earth, he'll continue on ruling forever and ever. So there's no contradiction there at all. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, we see the thousand-year phase of his earthly kingdom. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And then he speaks of tribulation martyrs. The souls of those who have been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. You know, this is not speaking to us. We won't be here during that tribulation, but the future tribulation martyrs. And they lived. Notice lived is a word for resurrection. It refers to the physical body coming back to life. So they're physically resurrected. And this indicates, when will the tribulation martyrs, those who are beheaded, when will they receive the resurrected bodies? At the end of the tribulation period. I would add, along with Old Testament saints. So these are tribulation martyrs resurrected. They lived, and then they reigned with Christ because they were faithful to the end. They were promised reward to co-reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, meaning the unsaved dead, did not live again. They were not resurrected until the 1,000 years were finished. Every person who has rejected Christ as Savior, or all unbelievers throughout entire history, will be resurrected at once. And they will all be resurrected at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. And they will be resurrected with Christ. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, that first resurrection program, meaning the resurrection of the righteous. Over such a second death has no power, meaning they won't perish like those in the falling resurrection. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Now you say, John, do you take that 1,000 years as literal? Absolutely. I mentioned that many times. That the numbers there are literal. 1,000 years means not a long period of time. It means 1,000 years. A lot of people don't like to take that literally, but I take it literally. So this refers to the historical phase of Christ's earthly kingdom. He must reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the 1,000-year kingdom. Now let's move on to the second part of this verse. So he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Confederate 10 kings who arise in the tribulation, including the Antichrist, will oppose Christ when he returns in his second coming. He will conquer. He's the Lamb. He will conquer them, overcome them. Why? Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice his associates. Those with him, those who are with him, are called, chosen, and faithful. So, who are those with him? Well, Revelation 19, verse 14, we have the descriptive term, who comes with Christ. We have armies that follow him out of heaven. So who accompanies Christ in the second coming? Well, let's take a look at Revelation 19, 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So not only will Christ return the white horse, but there will be those who accompany Christ following him from heaven as he returns. Now, these certainly can include church-age believers. There will be many church-age believers who will wear dress whites, and can include you and I here this morning as we return with the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who know Christ as Savior, You remember at the rapture, we'll be in heaven for 7 years, and when he returns from heaven, the entourage will follow him, and that includes certainly us. We're looking here about our future, how he will return. He'll have the front row seat, though. He'll lead the charge. He'll be out in front, and he will defeat the enemies. We won't have to worry about that, but we'll watch it. We'll have a vantage point of following him as he returns, and then we'll reign. Those who are faithful will reign with him when he sets up his kingdom rule after he vanquishes his enemies. So certainly includes church age believers. But here he exhorts the saints to persevere and be victorious. Those who are with them, his associates, are called, chosen, and faithful. They are called, meaning that this cannot refer to angels. This refers to believers or saints, different classes of saints. These are individuals who are summoned to execute the spiritual life. And these are Christians who are faithful in their proclamation of the gospel and even faithful to death. The word call means an invitation. When you call someone, the idea of is inviting them. When God calls us, he invites us to live the spiritual life, execute the spiritual life. And then the word chosen, eklektos, means choice, meaning those who follow God's plan and purpose for their life are winner believers, are choice believers. This has nothing to do with the hyper-Calvinistic doctrine of election, eternal election. A lot of people like to read that into the term, but it has nothing to do with the idea of God looking down through the corridors of time and saying, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. You're the elect, you're not the elect. Elect here means your choice. Notice the calling is first, then the choosing. Calling is number one, then the choosing. It's not chosen and then called, it's called, then chosen. The order is important here. Matthew chapter 24. Remember, Jesus called his disciples to follow him. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world to witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. The gospel will go forth throughout the whole world. There will be those who respond and those who reject. Those who respond are called, and then those who follow Christ are summoned, are choice. And then they're reliable or dependable, faithful. They're faithful. Matthew 25:21. Remember, we had the servant who had five talents. Remember the parable of the talents, in which the master dispensed various amounts of money entrusted to servants to invest. And we know that there were those who received 10 and 5 and 1. And the one who had 10 made appropriate monetary investments and gained 10. One had 5, made the appropriate investments and gained 5. And he says to them, well done, good and faithful servants. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I'm going to promote you. It's like if you're faithful in employment and you manage a small group of people and the boss sees you're faithful. Maybe, depending on the company, he will entrust you with greater responsibilities. So the principle of faithfulness here as a Christian, if we're faithful when Christ comes in his kingdom, he will entrust us with greater responsibilities, maybe ruling over cities, ruling over countries, and maybe ruling over a nation, depending on the believer's faithfulness. There's various degrees of reward in the kingdom. So the principle is to be faithful. His entourage are not only called, but their choice. And not only that, they are trustworthy or dependable. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Here's a promise to the church at Smyrna. Do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. This is what we call the suffering church, persecuted church. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. This could be a historic 10-day intensified period of suffering. Notice here the command, be faithful until death. And I will give you the what? Crown of life. There's a reward. Be faithful, even if you're martyred. Be faithful, and God will reward you. You'll have an enhanced experience in the eternal state. I think the crown of life alludes to a greater experience of your eternal life forever and ever. So, it's important that if we want to be his close associates as he returns, we want a closer seat, a front row seat, so to speak, and we need to be not only called, chosen, but we need to be dependable or faithful. I think there's a hint here of the doctrine of reward. Now, what I want to say about this is not a guarantee that all believers are faithful. There's this false doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, which in hyper-Calvinistic terms is the tulip, the pea of the tulip. And the idea that says that if you're a Christian, you will not fall away from the faith. You will persevere in holiness to the end of your life. Biblically speaking, is that true? No. In Corinth, there was a carnal Christians. They were not following the Lord. Were they born again, saved by God's grace? Yes. Are they eternally secure? Yes. But not all Christians are guaranteed to be faithful. This is something that we need to work at every day. We need to rely upon the Lord, rely upon his power and strength to fulfill the Christian life. Now, if we follow the flesh, the desires of the flesh, we go out to the things of the world, we're not dependable. And the question you need to ask you is, are you dependable? Are you reliable? Are you consistent in your Christian walk? Are you following the Lord faithfully? And hopefully, those who are with him, and as far as when he hands out positions of authority in the kingdom, I think that's the implication here. As we return with Christ, as he dispenses his kingdom rewards, are we chosen? Are we called? Are we choice? And are we dependable? Are we faithful in our Christian walk? And those who are his close associates are. Keep in mind, even when Jesus was here on earth, when we speak of his disciples, there was an inner circle. And remember, John was probably the closest disciple to our Savior, the one he loved. And then the inner three, Peter, James, and John. You see those mentioned many times. And then when we think about the 12 apostles, one was unsaved, Judas. And then we have the 11. And then we have the word disciple used of generally crowds that follow Christ, the multitudes. And then from there, and that includes saved people, from there are others who followed him that were named disciples just simply because they followed him out of curiosity, but they were unsaved. That word discipleship means simply a follower. It can refer to unsaved people who are just hanging around the fringes, curious, and Dr. Pentecost describes them as curious but not converted. They're simply curious about the Christian faith. And then those who are saved, but then those who are in the inner circle, those who are daily with him, those who are dependable, those who are committed. I think the same will be throughout the eternal state. There'll be those who are faithful associates in varying degrees of proximity to Christ. And certainly, you know, we get this idea that in heaven everything's going to be on an equal plane, that we'll all have the same reward, we'll all have the same privileges, we'll have the... Now, granted, we'll all be in heaven, we'll all have the privilege of having a mansion, as Jesus prepared for us. We'll have a glorified body, all of us. But there'll be certain distinctions in heaven as well. Certain distinctions among believers in heaven. And there'll be those I call winner believers, overcomers, that will have enhanced privileges, enhanced responsibilities, and enhance recognition by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "Well done, good and faithful servant," he implied that those who are faithful will receive greater recognition. And I don't have time to get into the doctrine of rewards. We have dealt with many passages dealing with rewards, but keep in mind, not everything's going to be on an equal plane. And I always think about those who think so. I call them Christian communists. You know, we all want to be on an equal plane, but that's virtually an impossibility. Even in communism, by the way, you have those who have greater money than others, the rulers. You know, everything's on, including those leaders. They're not all on the same plane economically, you know. And that's a satanic thing, by the way. But some try to apply that to the Christian way of life. Well, we'll all go to heaven. We're all, you know, we'll all have the same privileges. We'll all have the same. Now, we're all blessed with all spiritual blessings, granted, when we come to faith in Christ. But there's more than that you can acquire as a Christian. And it doesn't dawn on people. Well, you mean there's more than heaven to acquire as I live faithfully? That's right. More enhanced privileges, greater responsibilities, greater rewards on top of going to heaven? That's right. That's right. And hopefully that if you're a follower of Christ, you have close proximity to them, and hopefully you're not only called to live this Christian life, your choice in God's eyes, and you're reliable and dependable as a faithful Christian. Now, the fact that the soldiers who accompany Christ in Revelation 19:14 are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, may imply that those who have the privilege of riding with Christ into this battle are overcoming believers who finish their lives on earth in victory. This is seen in that they are not only called and chosen, but faithful. And we have promises to the overcomer in Revelation 3:5. And so this may be indicated that this is based on their faithfulness. So, those who return with him in close proximity may be winner Christians. Just want to throw that out. Now, let's take a look here. Revelation 17. Let's stop right there. I want to pick that back up because we have communion. So I don't want to go too long here. But just want to encourage you as you bow your head and close your eyes. Let's prepare our hearts for communion.